All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Father, it is just our joy to be steeped in parts of your word that exalt you as such a magnificent, marvelous, masterful creator. How great thou art. And yet, Lord, you know the storms that some of these women are in. And so I thank you that we have time now to take our eyes off of our circumstances and to now gaze at the wonders of who you are. Help the things of earth to go strangely dim as we delight in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you certainly know by now, we are in Act 2 of this true drama of Job's life. The whole Act 2 has been conversations. That's what it's all been about. The three rounds of conversation that Job had with those three miserable comforters, the older guys. And then the one round of conversation he had with Elihu, the younger whippersnapper. And so up to now, we've been just listening to all these different conversations. But now we're in scene 8, where God and Job are having a conversation together. And God is speaking to Job in a storm. It's a hurricane-sized storm. God is speaking through a physical storm. And he is speaking into an invisible storm that's going on inside of Job, right? Job's just got a lot of torrential stuff going on inside of him. And it's almost as if, just like lightning bolts would jolt somebody, God's words to Job are going to jolt Job out of a self-destructive pattern of thoughts and thinking and doubt that he's begun to go into. And God is going to speak into that. And that's what a true friend does. You know, there is a time to be silent and to grieve beside our friends when they are going through an enormous storm. And then there's a time to speak and to help them jolt back into real life. We got to keep going on. And God is speaking into that with Job. Now, we have the blessing that we're going to take 5 WBS lessons to really mine this conversation between God and Job. That's why we raced through all those others, because I wanted to get through those miserable comforter friends so we could park on the one between God and Job. But what God is not going to say to Job, he's not going to give Job any explanation for his suffering. We would think that's what God would do. God is not going to even really give him the kind of vindication that Job had asked for. He's not going to flat out say Job is innocent of sin. God's not going to do explanation. He's not going to do vindication, but he is going to do revelation. He's going to do revelation of himself, this God-sized God, this majestic, magnificent, masterful God. And I've said before, and I'm going to say it again, glimpses of his majesty are the best cure for our misery. Glimpses of his majesty is the best cure for your misery. And it's been the best cure for mine. The last couple of weeks of fixating on this masterful God has really bumped me out of that funk that I felt like I've been in. And perhaps that explains why God now takes Job to the local zoo and bird park. He's going to get Job to gaze at what man calls nature, but what Job's going to really see is the nature of God, this amazing God behind nature. And so in this zoo outing, he's going to get Job's eyes off of his awful circumstances and onto his amazing God. We have a woman in this class who has coached another woman at her table quite a bit. And then that woman at the table told me on Sunday, and now I'm going to tell you, so be careful what you say at your tables. She says, you know what? It's okay to glance at your circumstances, but you need to gaze at God. It's okay to glance at your circumstances, but you need to learn to gaze at God. And I've changed it and tweaked it a bit and put it at the bottom of your outline because I wanted to make it a little bit closer for Job. It was okay for Job to glance at his awful circumstances. Come on, girls. He lost all 10 kids. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He's in a funk with his spouse. He's got miserable friends. He's got some awful circumstances. It was okay. God allows us to vent honestly. We can look at our situations honestly. So it's okay to glance at your awful circumstances, but we're just not to stay gazing at them. We're to gaze at our God. I love what John Piper says, and I'm going to have Tim put it up on a slide. He says, occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped it would be. Grieve the losses. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. And otherwise, we get stuck. We just grieve it for too long. And God's saying, enough. And there's a time in your misery and my misery where God says, enough. It's time to gaze at me and move on. And so God is going to fix Job's gaze. And he already began it back in chapter 38. He fixed it on creation's carpenter. Don't you remember how the morning stars were singing on that construction site? And the angels were shouting with joy as creation's carpenter laid the foundation of the earth, of the world. And once he had done that, then Job 38 pictured God birthing an ocean. Dry land needed an ocean. And so 2/3 of the planet is covered with that ocean. But 1/3 of it, to which God said to that enormous ocean, halt, you may go no further. So he has all this massive power over the water. And yet at the same time of being able to say to proud waves, halt, you're not going to cover 1/3 of the planet. He then takes little dewdrops. And he lets dew happen over in the wasteland of the desert to make grass sprout where people don't even live. Do you see the Creator God's care about creation? That in a desert wasteland, he'll water it so grass will sprout. That's how involved and intimate he is in creation. And he let Job know, look, I show the dawn its place. I tell the rising sun to come. I bring the morning when I think darkness has been there too long. So Job, I'm in control of your darkness. And the constellations, I've named them. I control all the laws of heaven. I orbit the galaxies by the power of my word. I created the law of gravity, which man can barely understand. And hey, Job, I have lightning bolts report to me. They say, here we are. And he says, and then I allow them to do the weather patterns throughout the world. And so God has begun. He had begun all that with Job back in chapter 38. And by that point, I'm sure Job was saying what the psalmist says, that when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are human beings that you care for us? And no doubt Job was already in that place, but God says, all right, come with me a little farther as we go to the zoo and zoom in on the animals now and the birds and see how mindful and caring I am of those creatures, how masterfully involved I am in every detail in their life. Because my goal, Job, my goal is that you will never doubt that I've been masterfully involved and mindful and caring in the storm that's been going on in your life. So girls, we're going to learn right alongside of Job in our first division. We're going to learn from the animals. We're going to look at 6 of them in the latter part of Job 38 and all of chapter 39. And then in our second division, we're going to learn from the birds. And there are 7 of them. So I've grouped the animals and the birds, so we're going to be jumping around scripture a little bit, okay? So let's start with the animals, and we're going to step back into chapter 38, because remember, I didn't talk about the animals when we were studying chapter 38. And let's start with verse 39. It says, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Job, I know you thought the lions and the lionesses were the king of the jungle, the king of beasts. I know you thought they were autopilot in their hunting abilities. I know you thought it was their raw power and strength that explains their success and their kills. But I actually wired their ability to do that. I masterfully made them that way. Did you know, Job, that they're the only cat species that come together as what we call a pride? They're the only cat species that actually hunt together in order to have an incredible advantage in their kill, so that they have a prowess among all the other animals. Who do you think wired that social pull in them, Job? It was me. I have masterfully been behind their prowess and their skill and their social grouping together. You know, I was thinking for us, do we understand in any prowess or skill that we have that God has masterfully put it in you or me? Or do we take credit for it? See, we shouldn't take credit for being all that. I don't care what degrees we've earned or accomplishments we've made. There should never be an aboveness in us. Because isn't it true that God masterfully put you in the family that you were born into, that would have the gene pool that you received, that would put you in the social stratum by which you had privileges and opportunities, where he birthed you in a nation that could provide education and opportunities? You see, if God hadn't done that, perhaps you would be like the people group that we're prone to look down on. You see, we can't take credit for our prowess or our skill. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And so he gave the lion and the lioness all that prowess, and he gives the skill and the prowess to us. Well, then we get into chapter 39 as we look at the mountain goats and the deer. And he says, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time that they give birth? They crouch down and they bring forth their young, and their labor pains are ended." So, Job, do you know when every pregnant mama goat and mama deer will deliver her babies? Did you even know that a goat's pregnancy is 7 months, whereas a goat's is 6 months and a doe's is 7 months? Oh, yes, I do, for I am masterfully involved in each animal's pregnancy. So how much more have I been involved in your pregnancies? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? And I'm going to ask Tim to put up this picture. I just happened to be backpacking in Yosemite, crossing over a log of this lake, and we looked down, and this little fawn was just still glistening, hadn't even stood up yet. I'll let you put the next picture up. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, God was there when that doe gave birth to that fawn. I just missed the action. But God didn't. He was there. Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Are you in nature's delivery room viewing each little animal that's born? They don't have OBGYN checkups. They don't have ultrasounds. They don't have Lamas. They don't have epidurals. But I'm masterfully and intimately involved. How much more then am I involved with human births? Do you believe like the psalmist who says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Somebody's dignity's got to be going up about now. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know it full well. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days of my life were ordained for me before one was written in your book. How precious to me are your thoughts." Is that precious to you? His hands knit you together in your mother's womb. So, in what pregnancy or in what birth do you need to remind yourself he was masterfully involved and he will remain masterfully involved? I don't care if it's twins or triplets. I don't care if those babies were born out of wedlock. I don't care if it's an adoption or foster children. God has been masterfully involved and intimately with each pregnancy and each birth, including yours and mine. And so whether a child ends up with Down syndrome, with autism, with Asperger's syndrome, it matters not. He will remain masterfully and intimately involved. In fact, verse 4 says, their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. So he's saying, listen, not only was I there in the delivery room and in their pregnancy, the gestational period of these animals, but boy, even in the wilds where they don't have, you know, Whole Foods and Safeways, I make sure they thrive. I make sure they grow up and thrive robust and strong in the wild. How much more will I be involved in the maturation process of your loved ones and your little ones? I loved in our Digging Deeper section where you had Acts 17 that you got to look up. And my favorite part, and it's Acts 17, 26, it says, and Paul is speaking about mankind, and he says, he, God, determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Did you know God determined the exact time in history for you to be born? And the exact geographical location where you're to live? You are here because he wants you here in the Bay Area. Isn't that just great to know, even if you thought you wanted to live in North Carolina? I love knowing he set my time to live. 2016 is my year. It's your year. The Bay Area is our place that we're to be. And so he shifts now from talking about the animals in the wild to now talking about the wild donkey and the wild ox. And this would have caught Job's attention, because back in chapter 1, we find out that he used to own 500 donkey and he used to own 500 oxen until the Sabaeans came and stole them. So he'd been paying attention about now. Let's read verses 5 through 8. God says, who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home and the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver shout. It ranges the hill for its pasture and it searches for any green thing. So here's this herbivore animal versus the carnivore ones that we saw with the lions and the lionesses. God knows which to put in which habitat for them to thrive and do well. And he says, who liberated the donkey? Who gave it the desert to call its home? Salt flats as its habitat. Who gave it a temperament where it would just laugh at man's busyness? Laugh at the hubbub that goes on in town. In fact, the ability to tune it out and not even hear a driver's shout. The donkey laughs. You know, I was thinking, we think we have happy cows in California. But God made happy donkeys in the salt flats. And I'm sure just hearing the word laugh would have caught his attention. Job, how long has it been since you laughed? Since you really laughed from the inside out? If I can masterfully get a donkey to laugh, Job, I'm going to bring some laughter back in your life. God's goal is to get laughter in your life and in mine. So then he goes on in verses 9 through 12 and he says, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it with a furrow, hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength and will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and to bring it to your threshing floor? In other words, Job, you might have noticed with the wild donkeys, I let them go free. But with the wild ox, I have a different call for them. I've harnessed them. I get to pick what I do with creatures. And with the wild donkey, I let it be in a habitat where it doesn't deal with man. It lives far away from man. It doesn't even hear the driver shout. And yet with the wild ox, I did something different. I make man be its master and it hears the farmers shout all the time, telling it where to furrow a row. I'm masterfully involved in the differences that I do with animals, and I'm masterfully involved in the differences that I have in all of my women. And can you domesticate wild things, Job, like I domesticate the ox? Can you master wild things to serve you, to stay by your manger all night and to yoke it so that it furrows your lands and helps you with your grain? I can. I can domesticate any wild thing, Job. All creatures serve me. In fact, you want a sneak preview, Job? There's going to be a day in the future where Israel's going to be headed for the promised land. And this despicable prophet named Balaam is going to be hired by Moab, the king, Balak, to come and curse my nation. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just absolutely rebuke that reckless prophet. And you know how I'm going to do it? Through a donkey. Through a donkey. I can speak through a donkey. That's how much I can domesticate. And you know, I'll take you even further into the future, Job. There's going to be the day when I, the king of kings, not just the king of the animal kingdom, but I'm the king of kings. And I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey that's never been ridden. Now, I don't know if you know anything about donkeys that have never been ridden, but you don't want to get on one. And Jesus says, but I domesticate all creatures if I will. So I know that there's a book titled Where the Wild Things Are. But some of you are living with Where the Wild Things Are. You got yourself some little ones. And he says, listen, I can help you masterfully tame them. And I can masterfully draw any prodigals to me. And some mama needed to hear that. Well, then it goes on in verses 19 through 25. Do you give the horse its strength? Or do you clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, just striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength. And it charges into the fray. It charges into the fight. It, somebody, listen up. It laughs at fear. Is that what you do? It laughs at fear. It's afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. And at the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, aha! It catches the scent of the battle from afar and the shout of the commanders and the battle cry. So Job, do you bestow that kind of power in a creature like that? Do you, even with all that power, then dress its neck with such a beautiful flowing mane? Do you give it its jumping capacity to leap like a locust? Do you give it its athletic ability and its beauty? I masterfully do. I give beauty. I give athleticism. And you know, young moms, this is something that he taught me to do when mine were a little bit younger, was that whenever I was going to compliment them, to try to usually not leave the compliment just with them. So for instance, my oldest daughter had just the thickest, most beautiful hair when she was a little girl. And when I'd be playing with it sometimes, I'd look at her, I'd go, golly, God was into thick, gorgeous hair the day he knit you together in my womb. So I'm leaving the compliment with God, not just about her hair. You know, and then I have a daughter that jumped horses, leaping locusts. Yes, I prayed while she jumped. And sometimes when she would win her competition and she would come out, I didn't just say, good job, lovey, you did it. No, I'm not going to leave the compliment with her. You know, I would say things, you know, like, you jumped so fearlessly today. It's so fun to watch you use the gift he gave you. You leave the compliment with God. You can affirm them, but you leave the compliment with him. You don't have to do it every time, but do it a lot of the time. Well, then it goes on and is talking about this horse and how it paws fiercely. It rejoices in its strength and it laughs at fear. It's not afraid of anything. In other words, it's just not intimidated to charge into the battle. It's very courageous. Who gave the horse that courageous gene? God did. He masterfully put it in that creature. Can you doubt that he can masterfully put it in you. Yes, you little Miss Much Afraid. He can do it to you. And Job, I bet you feel like you need a dose of that kind of courage with all that's been going on in your life. But let me take you down the corridors of time, Job, where I'm going to speak to some other men in a storm. My disciples, they're going to be in a boat and there's going to be a storm raging around them. And I'm going to start walking to them after I've been praying for them on the mountaintop. And I'm going to start walking to them out on the ocean. And you know, when they see me, what they're going to think? That it's a ghost. Jesus, a ghost? But that's what they're going to think. Their storm is going to make them think that's who I am. But you know what? I'm going to say to them, and it's the same thing I'm going to say to you, Job, and it's the same thing I'm saying to those WBS women. Here's what I said to those men in the storm. I said, take courage. Take it. Take it from my hand. Take courage for what's going on, the storm that's raging in your life. Take it. It is I. Don't be afraid. You have the choice to take that courage. He's offering it to you. If he can put it in a horse, he can put it in you and in me. If I created and I cared for and I controlled all the details of these animals, I've quickly gone through with you, Job. The lion and the lioness, I've put them in that pride. I've helped them become great hunters. The mountain goats and the deer, that I'm right there in their delivery room with them through the pregnancy, and I help their young thrive. The wild ox, that I can domesticate and tame. The horse, that I can put in beauty, athleticism, and courage. If I can do all that so masterfully in the creatures, can I not masterfully care for and control the things that are going on in your life? Can you not learn to laugh at fear? And so our first truth is, I'll laugh at fear. At least I'll learn to laugh at fear the more I gaze at God's masterful care and control of his creatures. I'll learn to laugh at fear the more I just gaze at God's masterful care and control of his creatures, of his creation. Let creation remind you how he cares and controls all things. Let's get real, girls. We've never controlled anything anyway. You might call yourself a control freak, but you ain't controlling nothing. Listen, you couldn't control anything from the beginning. You couldn't control the day you were born, what birth order you would be, which parents you would have, which country you'd be born into, whether your hair would be blonde or brown or your eyes. I mean, you know, you just couldn't control anything from the very beginning. You still don't, but God does. God is in control, and when we gaze at that truth, we'll learn to laugh at fear. So knowing that, what fear did you come in this room with that he now wants to replace with laughter? Maybe it's the fear of the social group that one of your kids is involved with. You know, he can rule in the social groups of lions and lionesses, the pride. He can get your child in the right pride group. Maybe it's the fear that your biological clock is ticking. Ah, but he was so engaged with every goat and every doe. He's got that under control. Maybe it's a wild one in your house that needs taming. That wild prodigal that's out of your house that needs taming. Ah, but he can do a wild ox. Or maybe you've got one, a loved one that's so courageous that they just joined the military. Or they joined the police force. Or they went to some dangerous country as a missionary. Or they're getting into politics these days. That can be dangerous. And God says, you know what? I can put the right courage in that person. And I can put the courage in you to trust me. I'm in control. So we'll learn to laugh at fear the more we gaze at God's masterful care and his control of his creatures. So that's the animals. We're going to learn that from the animals. Now we're going to learn something from the birds in our second division. So we're going to go back to chapter 38. And we're going to read about the first birds there, which is verse 36. It says, who gives the ibis its wisdom or gives the rooster its understanding? In other words, who supplies these two birds with the wisdom and the know-how to do life, given that they're so different and they live in such different habitats? Listen, the ibis, I've done more Google research than you want to know this week on animals and birds. The ibis has this long beak because it digs for crustaceans in the wetlands, in the mud, and it has these long legs because it has to get through all that mud. The rooster is the direct opposite. It has this teeny little short beak that pecks at the dry land, not wetlands, getting insects and seed. And it has these short little legs because it doesn't need to waddle around in the mud. And so God has distinctly designed them for where he would have them live. They're so different. But he gave them unique wisdom and stature to be able to live life well and thrive. And then go down to verse 41. Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and it wander about for lack of food? So, did you get that? The raven's babies, who do they cry out to? Their mama? Now they cry out to God. God's behind the provision of even baby ravens. I know how to masterfully care for them. In fact, I know how to double up my efforts. Job, if you look at the prior verses, 39 through 40, what were those about? They were about the lion and the lioness hunting their kill. What are ravens? They're birds that eat carrion. They eat the dead animals that somebody else has killed. So God's put them together. He's lined them up with the lion and the lioness. So they'll go do the kill. And then the raven will have food to feed its young. It lives off of the dead animal. I do that. I masterfully know how to double up my efforts, God says. And then we go to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 39. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and the feathers of the stork. She, the ostrich, lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand. She's unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God seems to take credit for that, by the way. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. And don't you wonder if Job was cracking a smile about now as he's picturing these ostrich. So the ostrich has a good size span of wings, but it can't fly. The stork has a larger wingspan, and it can soar and glide wonderfully. And yet, it's the wings of the ostrich that flap joyfully. Flap joyfully. The ostrich is happy and content with what its wings can do and can't do. Are you content with what you can't do? Do you flap joyfully about it? And the ostrich hatches her eggs on the warm sand, clueless, unmindful, the Bible says, of the precarious placement of her unborn. Those eggs can get stepped on and crushed by other animals. I know that humans can stand on some of those eggs and they don't break, but humans aren't around in their habitat a whole lot. It's giraffes and elephants and hippopotamuses and heavy, heavy creatures. So here she is. She seems to be so careless with her unborn birds. So she's not a very wise mama before birth, and she's not a very wise mama after they're born. It says she treats her chicks ruthlessly. It looks like it cares not if they're even hers. And so about now, the topic of an uncaring mom strikes a chord in every one of our hearts. Every one of you are feeling something right now for a variety of reasons. Because either you had a mom like the ostrich who was clueless, who was unmindful, who let you get crushed and trampled in life, perhaps by an alcoholic father or perhaps by a sexually abusive boyfriend or stepdad. Or maybe she just treated you harshly. She made you feel like she cared not. And yet Isaiah 49 should be your passage where he says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast, listen, and have no compassion on the child she has born? So God acknowledges you might have had that. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you in the palm of my hands. Your name's written there. Or maybe it's poking at you because you were a mom like the ostrich. You were clueless and unmindful. And I'm going to speak tenderly here. As you got that abortion, you did not take care of the egg. You let it get trampled and crushed. And I want to say to you, he's mindful of that. And he's tender with you. And he's got grace and mercy to meet you in that place. And I want you to hear Psalm 27:10. And I want you to think of that unborn child as I read it. Even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. The Lord received that child. And God is good to you in this moment. Or because maybe you're being poked out about a mom because you feel like you are a mom currently, like that ostrich, that you don't use your share of good sense and you don't always speak with tones that show you care. You know, I was about 2 years ago, we were watching some family movies, and up comes this one scene where I'm telling on myself, and I'm videoing my youngest, Haley, and she is up in a tree that was way above our garage, which puts it at about 2 stories high. And I'm videoing her. I say, Haley, what you doing up there? I'm climbing the tree, Mom. Great. How old are you? I'm 3. And then I go, show me your fingers. She takes both hands off the limb of the tree to do her little 3 fingers like this. I was a mama lacking good sense. I was not showing. I don't know if she's still alive. She's had to have her heart worked on, but she's still alive. I mean, isn't that comforting? You know, I finally got joy when I got it, that out of all the moms in history, all the moms God could have chosen, he chose me for Caitlin, Baxter, and Haley. Not because I'm endowed with great wisdom, but because he knew I was to be the mother of those children. And so we need to not beat ourselves up for what we are not and what we were not. But we need to trust in the one who will be the true parent to our children. So here's this odd bird, this ostrich, not endowed with wisdom or good sense, not able to fly like other birds, not having maternal instincts. So how does she deal with her deficits? Well, she joys in what God did give her, the one unique skill, that she can run fast. You know, an ostrich can run up to 45 miles per hour. And so it says she laughs at the horse and the rider as she passes them by. She looks weird, but she laughs. And I was thinking how much we need to learn from this bird. She's my favorite. But we got to move on to the hawk. It says in verse 26, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wing toward the south? In other words, does the hawk have a wise intuition and know how to fly south in its migration because you put it there, Job? Or did I give it that kind of instinct? I masterfully put instinct into that creature, and I can put it into you. I can tell you which way to go without you even realizing I'm telling you which way to go. Now, I'm thinking, wouldn't it be easy for the hawk right now to compare herself with the ostrich and to migrate into pride and to say, I fly. Oh, ostrich, you don't. And I have innate wisdom to migrate, and you don't even have your share of good sense. And you know what? The ostrich would just agree. And she'd say, you're right. But I run so fast that I flap my wings joyfully and I laugh at the horse and rider. And we would say, go get 'em, ostrich. We love that they're not comparing each other. Well, then we go on to verses 27 and 30. Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff. It stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. And from there, it looks for its food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is. So Job, does the eagle soar and make its home for its young at your bidding, your instruction? Did it learn to build its nest up on high in the rock face, creating a stronghold for its nest and its chicks? And from that place where it can use its eagle's eye, it can zoom around and see whatever creature it's going to kill and bring for its young and feed it. And I was thinking how opposite this eagle is. Just, it's got such maternal instincts from the ostrich, right? It just seems to know how to build a nest great from the beginning and how to care for its young great. And so wouldn't it be easy for the eagle to compare herself with the ostrich and dwell on the cliff of pride and say, I build good nests, oh ostrich, you don't. I care for my young, oh, but you care not, ostrich. And she'd say, you're right, but I run fast. And I flap my wings joyfully. And I laugh at the horse and the rider as I oddly pass them. And so it leads us to our second truth. Joy will hatch in you and me when we stop comparing and we start running with the gifts he's given us. Joy will hatch in you and me when we stop comparing and we start running. And I mean running fast. Girls, he's coming back soon. Run fast with your gifts. Run strong with them. He's given them to you. I don't care how peculiar you look. Run with them. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says this. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Where are you being not wise in comparing yourself? Comparing your flowing mane, your hair, next to some other woman's flowing mane. You know, we just compare with body image and beauty all the time. Stop it. He made you how he wanted you to be. Where are you comparing yourself with your upbringing, the nest you came from? You wish you'd come from that nest. Listen, occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped it would be. Grieve the losses, then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. No more. Don't focus on the past. And then, do you compare your children, the nest you're making? Really? You're going to compare how bright your kid is next to the other? Did you know God endowed your child with that wisdom, or he didn't? You don't need to be doing comparing. You just need to thank God and teach them to thank God for that gift. So joy will hatch as I stop comparing and start running fast with the gifts I've been given. I love Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, when he said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. We need to run and we need to feel that pleasure upon us. So what are your gifts? You can get on our CPC website right on the front page right now. There's a gifts assessment you can do. You can look up Bible passages about the different gifts that we have in the body of Christ. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Look them up. See what gift you have and start running fast with it. Joy will hatch as you do. Well, in closing, the last bird God mentioned was the eagle. And the last thing he said about the eagle, now listen to it. Its young ones feast on blood where the slain are. There it is. Not the description you would want to hear about cute little eaglets, is it? Feasting on blood. And yet it's going to be there that the dialogue between God and Job is going to shift gears. Next week, we're going to study, Job is now going to speak. And you know what he's going to say? I am unworthy. That's what he's going to say after hearing about the eaglets feasting on blood. And about this whole being slain. Now, when you think that in Scripture, God is referred to as the eagle, you'll better understand this. Exodus 19, when they were coming out of Egypt, this is what God said. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. And then when Moses was getting ready to die, when he was telling Israel how God cared for Israel, he said he guarded Israel as the apple of his eye. His eagle's eye is on you. You're the apple of his eye. He guarded Israel as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, and spreads its wing to catch them and carries them aloft. So God is symbolic, the eagle is symbolic of God. And so what was God's last details about the eagle's offspring? I'm going to say it again. That its young ones feast on blood where the slain are. There it is. You see, life for those cute eaglets caused the brutal death of another animal. Slain. The young ones feasted on the blood. And the Hebrew word for slain is shalel, and it means this, pierced to death. Its young ones feast on blood where the pierced to death are. You know where I'm going, and I want you to gaze at our God as I do. I want you to gaze at the ghastly, horrific, shocking lengths to which God would go to carry you on his eagle's wings into eternity, into a nest of eternal life. And how did he do that? Through his son, who was willingly slain, pierced to death, made a bloody mess for you and me, that we, his offspring, might feast on his blood. Now, I know that sounds gruesome. I know that sounds horrific. But do you know you're only invited to the ultimate wedding feast if you have feasted on his blood? Jesus said himself in John 6:33, unless you eat the flesh of the Son and drink his blood, you have no life in me. What will wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make you whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, these things are hard for us to hear because we've sanitized Calvary. We've sanitized the cross. We make it look so inviting. It's on bookmarks. We wear it on pendants. It's on church steeples. It was a bloody mess. He was brutally, ghastly slain for you and me. Have we forgotten the brutality of it all? And communion. We're going to have communion together next week. Has it become such a ho-hum ritual that we forget the horrific brutality that we remember when we take part in that? That the bread is his broken body and the wine is his blood poured out for you and for me. So we need to gaze at him. His horrific death brought us life. Yes, you might need to glance at your awful circumstances every so often, but gaze at your amazing God. And as you do, those that wait upon the Lord will mount up on eagle's wings. They will soar there, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Let's be women who gaze on him. And I'm just, for the sake of time, not going to close this in prayer. I just want to say that verse one more time to you as the closing prayer. Every woman in here that waits upon the Lord shall renew her strength. She will mount up with wings as eagles. She will run and not grow weary, and she will walk and not be faint. Amen.